or could you turn to that passage that we read from the beginning of John chapter 3? Now, this fair land in which we live has been, in times past, a fertile and a productive field for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have come to find ourselves in the midst of a barren desert where nothing seems to thrive but ungodliness and unrighteousness. And everywhere we see the proof of it. We see it in the faces of many. The emptiness, the barrenness, the meaningless. We find in so many different sections of society corruption being revealed. And we might wonder, is there any hope for this nation? Where is it going? I'd like to quote you from a book that is on my shelves, from the first chapter of this book, and fairly close to the beginning of the first chapter. Let me quote. It says, "Large numbers of people, believing Christianity to be false, dropped all pretense of religious profession. Englishmen were given to believe that the life of unfettered licentiousness might be indulged with impunity. In this assurance, much of the nation threw off restraint and plunged itself heedlessly into a course of godlessness, drunkenness, immorality, and gambling." And does any of that sound familiar? But strangely, this book is talking about this country of ours, but not as it is today, but as it was 300 years ago. Let me quote you also from a newspaper of the time called the Weekly Miscellany. It is a further description of the way things were at that time. It says, "People were engulfed in voluptuousness and business and zeal for godliness looked as odd upon a man as would the antiquated dress of his great-grandfather. Atheism was scattered broadcast, scattered widely throughout the kingdom. It was publicly affirmed that vice was profitable to the state, that the country would benefit by the establishment of public brothels, and that polygamy, cohabitation, and even sodomy were not sinful." That was written in 1732. And I wondered if the writer of that article could be brought forward in time to the present day. I wonder what he would say. I suspect he might well say, "Well, nothing has changed." But things did change. What happened? Well, into that 18th century society came a preacher, George Whitefield, the man that this book is all about. And he had a message. And thousands upon thousands flocked to hear that message. Churches that previously had been nigh on empty couldn't contain the number of people who wanted to hear George Whitefield, such that before long the only place he could preach was out in the open in the fields. And what was his message to that godless generation that so many wanted to hear? Well, It's found in this chapter that we read from John 3 and in verse 7 in the words of our Lord Jesus, "You must be born again." This apparently was George Whitefield's favourite text, and he preached so many times upon this text, such that one man went up to him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep on preaching from the text, 'You must be born again'?" The preacher replied, "Sir, because you must be born again." And perhaps a similar situation today requires the same message. You must be born again. It's a message for today. It's a message for each one of us. It's a message for you. It was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago to this man that we have just read about, a man by the name of Nicodemus. So let's take a look at this extraordinary meeting between these two men and ask, what is all this about? John 3 verse 1, we're told there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's this man Nicodemus. We're told he was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Here is a very religious man. Here is a man who is a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews. He is extremely religious, and these men kept a very strict observance of the law of Moses. That is the law of Moses as it was expounded and interpreted by the scribes. They took things to great lengths, so that we find another of these Pharisees, the Lord accuses him, they tithe, the law of tithing, they tithe so particular that they tithe everything, even down to garden herbs. They were very particular about the fourth commandment, the observance of the Sabbath day, to do no work on the Sabbath. And they worked out at great length exactly what things were work and what things were not work. And there are so many of these things, and preachers like to indulge themselves in quoting some of the silliest examples. And I'm not going to deny myself. For example, this was one of their rules about what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. A woman could not look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Now you think, where's the work in that? Well, that's not the problem. The problem is, if she looks in the mirror, she might see a grey hair and pluck it out, and that would be work. Why they thought that women are more vain than men, I don't know. Perhaps it's because they were men who determined all this. If you had a sore throat on the Sabbath day, you could swallow vinegar, but you must not gargle with it, because that would be work. If I had a sore throat, I wouldn't want to do either of those things, but there you are. This is the way these men worked. And this is what their religion was all about. It was about what you did, not what you are. And one of these great men came to Jesus at night. Why did he come at night? Well, we're not told, but I suspect it was because he didn't want to be seen by any of his Pharisee friends. Because the Pharisees, right from the start, were not at all keen on this Jesus of Nazareth. and perhaps he didn't want to be seen going and talking to Jesus. But for all that, he wanted to see Jesus. There was something about him that this man, Nicodemus, was very interested in. Why was he interested? Well, we're given a hint in verse 2, because he talks about the signs that Jesus was doing, the miracles that Jesus was doing. Already in chapter 2 we read that he had changed the water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And we're told in chapter 2 verse 23 that many believed him when they saw the signs that he did. And Nicodemus obviously knew about these things, and he wanted to speak to this man who was doing these things. He got things that he wanted to ask, that he wanted to understand about Jesus of Nazareth. But whatever it is that Nicodemus wants, Jesus doesn't even let him get to the point. He says, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, before he could utter another word, "Most assuredly," or as it is in the AV, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." That rubs it in. Truly, you better believe this, friend. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does Jesus interrupt him in this way? Well, to understand that, we need to look perhaps at the way another man addresses Jesus. Nathanael, just a page back in your Bibles, I would think, in chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael has met Jesus. And Jesus knows things about Nathanael that surprise him. And Nathanael answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Compare that with Nicodemus. "Teacher, we know you're a man come from God." Nicodemus sees a teacher and a miracle worker. Nathanael sees the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nicodemus saw Jesus as someone who interested him, a teacher, a miracle worker, a godly man. That's all he saw. What do you see in Jesus? Muhammad saw a prophet. Gandhi saw a great teacher. Many so-called religious leaders in our day see a political activist. What do you see in Jesus? Well, before Nicodemus here could see what Nathanael saw, something else was necessary. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's a waste of time me trying to explain it to you, Nicodemus. "Until you are born again." And here's this man, so proud of all of his learning. These were Bible experts. So proud of his knowledge of the Bible and his strict observance of the law. He is a very religious man. But for all of that, Nicodemus hasn't yet begun in spiritual things. He's not even on the first rung of the ladder. And so Jesus stops him short. So what did Nicodemus need? Did he need more learning? Has he got to go back and study the scriptures more? Does he need further instruction? Does he need to go and sit at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem and be instructed by that great teacher? Did he need to put more effort into it? No, they're not the things that he needs. What he needs is he must be born again. And that is what everyone needs, or you cannot see. Don't talk about entering the kingdom of heaven. You can't even see it. You can't even understand what it is. Now, I suspect that Nicodemus could see something of the implication of what Jesus is saying. And I think his reply to Jesus because of that is something of an attempt at ridicule. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, if he needs to be born again, the implication is that whatever he is at the moment, he's nothing. What are you before you're born? If he needs to be born again, the implication is there's nothing that Nicodemus can do about his problem. What can you do about being born? Nothing. Being born is not something that you can do yourself. It's not something that you can contribute to. It's not a thing that you have any control over. You have no say in it. You're entirely passive and impotent. Oh, I don't think that Nicodemus imagined for a moment that Jesus was speaking literally about being born again. He didn't understand perhaps exactly what he was saying, but he knew he didn't like what he heard, because he was being told that he was a nobody and there was nothing that he could do about it, and I think he was probably slightly offended by it, as most people are when they're told that they need to get right with God, but they cannot do anything about it themselves because they need to be born again. And Jesus only repeats and amplifies what he has already said. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So in the light of these verses, let's try and answer three very important questions. One, why must a man be born again? Two, what exactly does it mean? Three, how on earth does it happen? And these are absolutely crucial questions for this world, for each and every one of us. These are life and death questions. You need to be born again before you can even see the wonder and the glory and the magnificence of what God has done for us sinners. So first, why must a man, a woman, be born again? And this is one of those places where it is important, indeed crucial, that we have an entire Bible. There are so many places that call themselves churches, and they have a book that looks very much like this. It's got as many pages as this book has, but there are some of those pages that they cannot look at because they cannot accept that they have any truth in them at all and are entirely irrelevant. To answer this question, you must have a complete Bible. And we must go right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Here we are in the Garden of Eden. And God is speaking to Adam, the first man, our first parent. And he says to Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was God's command to Adam. Now, as created, Adam than Eve were perfect. And they had no experience of sin. Sin is disobedience to God's revealed will. And God's word to them was, so far as disobedience to his revealed will is concerned, so far as sin is concerned, his word to them was, keep away from it, it'll kill you. And what did they do? They ate of the forbidden fruit. And did they at that minute drop down dead? No. They didn't. But death came into the world at that moment. Death came in to the human experience. The seeds of death were sown, and eventually they did die, as all of his descendants have since, and as you and I will, because we have all inherited his fall. We have all inherited his condition. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:25. God says further in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 19, he says to the man and the woman, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is the curse that's on mankind. That is physical death. They became subject to physical death, and eventually they did die. But secondly, at that moment, they died spiritually. They suffered two deaths, physical death and spiritual death. And where they had known God and walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day and had spoke with God, now, when they heard God coming, they ran and they hid from him. And they were put out of the garden of Eden. And a cherubim with a flaming sword was set to guard the way into the garden so that they could not go back into the garden. And if you've got a picture of a cherub in your mind of some cute little kid with wings, then do away with that, because I think it was Professor Greer told us some months back the meaning of the word cherubim. It means fearsome warrior. And now everything has changed. There is no access to God. There's now this great separation between a holy God and a sinful creature. There's now a great gulf between God and man. And knowing sin, man became a slave of sin. And that's where we all are, friends. That's where we are now. And this is the real problem that faces men and women today. The problem is that we are spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God, slaves to sin, dead in trespasses and sins, says the scripture. Sin is like a great prison. And God said to Adam and Eve, don't go there. But one fine day they opened the door and walked straight in, and they'd never been able to get out. That's where mankind is. And the result is that man finds that he is not able to keep God's law. He does not have the ability within him to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He can't do it. He doesn't have the ability within him to love his neighbour as himself. A story is told of an evangelist who went round an estate, and he was knocking on the doors, and he knocked at one woman's door, and she opened the door, and he explained to her who he was and what he was about, and she says, oh, you can't be a Christian round here. You can't be a Christian round here, she says, I hate my neighbours. And that's the way it is in this world. Man cannot keep God's law. And he rejects the idea that God should rule over him, that God should tell him what he should do in his life. Oh yes, he says, you'll hear him say, why doesn't God intervene? They'll soon be saying it about these things that have happened in Norway. Why didn't God intervene? They're probably saying it already. Those self-same people, they won't have God intervene. No, not in my life. God, why don't you put other people right? But leave me alone. That's where we are. Because we're dead, spiritually dead. And the spiritually dead man or woman has no desire to worship the one who gives him his existence. He'd hate heaven. What else do they do in heaven? They're so taken up with the glory of this God that they do nothing but shout to one another, holy, holy, holy. That's what they do in heaven. The natural man as he is, dead in trespasses and sin, he wouldn't like heaven. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He'd be so unhappy, he'd ruin it anyway. Flesh and blood, says Paul, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is not possible. And therefore, he must be born again. Something has got to happen to change him. There must be a second birth, a spiritual birth. There must be a new nature which loves God and wants to worship God and wants to know God and wants to please God, wants to obey his laws. Don't marvel at this, says the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. Surely you can see the problem. Man is a sinner by nature, and therefore what he needs is a new nature. Not new rules, but a spiritual birth. Man's piecemeal solutions to the problem will never work. They never have yet, because they're only dealing with the symptoms, not with the disease. Man must be born again. So what is it? What is this new birth? Well, it's not turning over a new leaf. It's not changing your lifestyle. It's train an unruly dog, and it behaves itself, but it's still a dog. Man's problem lies in his heart. It's what you are that's the problem, not what you do. Out of the heart, says Jesus, come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. My watch stopped. It's not going now. I don't know how long I've been preaching. My watch stopped. So I cleaned the glass, but it didn't go. So I took the glass off and I cleaned the face, but it still didn't go. So I turned it over and I cleaned the back and it still didn't go. So I put a nice new leather strap on it, but it still didn't go. Why? Because the problem wasn't on the outside. The problem was on the inside. It needed a new battery, and you need a new heart. So what is this? It's something which gives a man or a woman a new nature. Peter says we become partakers of divine nature. Supposing I wanted to paint like Rembrandt. How shall I go about it? Well, I could set myself up and I could go round and visit all the galleries and all the museums, and if I could get into them, all the private collections that had paintings by Rembrandt. And I could study his painting, I could study how he arranges his composition, how he deals with colour, how he uses colour and form, how he goes about drawing and perspective. And I could spend long hours studying these things, how he uses the brush strokes and all the rest of it, until eventually I'd become a world expert on the paintings of Rembrandt. Now, will I be able to paint like Rembrandt? No, not unless I've got the artistic nature of a Rembrandt. And this is the problem. to live a truly godly life, to love my enemies, to obey God, to do good to those who hate me. I must be reborn with a new nature, with a divine nature. And so to be born again, it's not a reformation of the outward man. It's not a re-education of the outward man. It's creating a new man. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We knew an Englishman who married a Welsh girl. She's a lovely girl, and they went to live in Caerphilly. And we went down to see them sometime after, and we found that our friend Graham was speaking with a Welsh accent. He went native, and he started to learn how to speak Welsh. But when he'd done all that, he was still an Englishman. And you need to be made a new creation. You need to have a new life, a new light before you can see the King of Kings, who he is, before you can see what God has done to solve the problem, before you can see the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of your own heart. You need to be born again. You need a new light to see the true nature of sin and of the holiness of God. You must be born again. Are you born again? It's not what you do, it's what you are inside that counts. Just because you do the things that Christians do doesn't mean you're a Christian. Because you go to church, because you've been baptized, because you take the communion, because you sing hymns, read the Bible, say prayers, they're the things that Christians do, but those things don't mean you're a Christian. A fish swims in water, so you swim in water, it doesn't make you a fish. You must be born again. So how does it happen? Well, Jesus says in verse 5, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now it's clear that the Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. But what is this water that Jesus refers to? Now I read some there. There's about 20 different explanations for that. So, number one. What is this water? Well, it's not baptism, is it? He's not talking about the water of baptism. Jesus is talking here about something that is clearly essential to salvation. And equally clearly, water baptism is not essential to salvation. And we don't need to look any further than the example of the thief on the cross. When was he baptized? Never. And Jesus said to him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So what does he mean here by water? Well, very quickly, must as ever remember the context. In John 1, we read of the ministry of John the Baptist. He created an almighty stir. And great crowds went to hear this strange prophet, the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said. They went out to be baptized, and we're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees went as well. Now all this would be fresh in the mind of Nicodemus. Perhaps he went to be baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus, I think, is saying to him, when you went to John, who preached a baptism of repentance, you went to be baptized as a sign of repentance. That's what his baptism was. Now I'm saying to you that your repentance must be as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You must repent as a result of the work of God the Holy Spirit if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was amazed. How can these things be, he says. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How does this new birth happen? This being born of the Spirit. Well, it's like the wind. You can't control the wind. You can't tell it when to blow. You can't tell it when not to blow. You can't see the wind. You can see the results of it, the effect of it. You can see the leaves rustling on the trees. But you can't see it. You can't control it. And so it is with the work of the Holy Spirit in this new birth. It's beyond man's control. You can't do anything about it. It's a sovereign act of God, of the grace of God, and it occurs where the Spirit of God pleases. And it's beyond man's understanding how it happens. You cannot see it happening, but you can see the effect of it happening. You can see where it's happening. And you know if it's happening to you. You don't see visions and hear voices, but you will know that something has happened. There is something new. You have a new vision of the holiness of Almighty God and of the reality and the awfulness and the filthiness of your own sin. And you have a fresh vision. You can see something in Jesus that you never saw before. You can see the glorious Son of God in human form. You can see him on Calvary's cross, and you can understand and comprehend why he was there to bear his himself your sin, so that there's now no condemnation left to those who are believing in him. And others can see the effects. People can see when this is happening. You can't see the Spirit working, but you can see what he's doing. There's a man, Brian, a man who was converted at Braunston. Now Brian had a face like it had been chiselled out of granite with a blunt chisel. But Brian was converted. And he was the most gentle, gracious, lovely man. He died not long after. And after the funeral, Brian's brother came to me and he said, "We could never understand what happened to Brian when he started going to that church. We couldn't understand what it was." He said, "Before he was going to that church, he'd thump you as soon as look at you." It's the sort of man he was. But God changed him. And his brother could see that something had happened. And that's the way it is when the Spirit works. I'm sure we can all think of various examples. And when the Holy Spirit comes and works in the heart of a sinner, you can't stop him. You can't stop this work of the Holy Spirit of God. He is irresistible. And he breaks down hard hearts. He brushes away all prejudices. Have you got reasons why you cannot believe in Jesus? Most unbelievers have. But he can take them all away. He can show you things that will make all those things pale into insignificance. He shines in every dark corner so that you can see what you are really like. And he opens blind eyes to see. This is who Jesus is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And when they nailed those nails into his hands, they were nailing them into the hands of God made flesh. And when he died, the Son of God died, bearing the sins of his people. When the Spirit comes, he enables you to see how much God has loved. Oh, do you know how much God has loved you? Unless you're born again, you do not. But you can. Unless you experience this new birth, you'll live and die without God and without a Savior. And if you die without Jesus, your sins will bar your way into heaven forever. And God's righteous anger towards you will never abate, never wane, never go away. Do you understand why you must be born again? If you have never felt this irresistible wind of the Spirit, what can you do? You're entirely dependent on God. The Lord Jesus tells you what you must do. Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. If you have not known the work of the Spirit in your heart, listen to Jesus. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you been born again? You must. You may have been just as religious as Nicodemus, but you must be born again. There are not two classes of Christians, those who have been born again and those who have not. Whatever your religion, unless you're born again, it's no value to you. And neither I nor anyone else can do this for you. Only God. Go to God and tell him, Jesus promised, if I asked, you would give it. You must be born again. Brothers and sisters, what this society of ours needs is not more law, not a new political system. What our society needs is tens of thousands of Brians, of new men, of new women, new husbands, new wives. That's what changed that 18th century society when George Whitefield started to preach, you must be born again. And the church, brothers and sisters, the church needs nothing. The church needs nothing more than that God would send his Holy Spirit among us and among the men and women around us, convicting and converting and changing. What our society needs is preachers who are given to preach in the power of the Spirit. What this country needs is praying Christians who by their lives demonstrate what it means to be born again. We need God to come in mercy, in a mighty outpouring of his Spirit. And then we would see something that would thrill our hearts to the glory of our Saviour. Amen.